The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Good morning. It's good to be here and to see so many students. It seems like there's an uptick in chapel this semester, so praise God. We're going to be talking, and I guess particularly today, it's a good thing because I put in the brute facts that we're going to be talking about the sexual life of a theological student, which could be perhaps an intimidating topic. We're going to be looking today at 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8, so turn to that if you would. And as we get started here, perhaps you're coming here and you're thinking, well, what does this have to do with me? Do we really need this talk at Westminster Seminary? We do. Seminary students are not free from these issues. Two students who I studied with at Westminster years ago are both now divorced because of the sexual sin in their life. They were married with children as students here. Now they're divorced, as far as I know, still unrepentant in their sin. The latest report I heard from a dear brother is that the one guy was starting to go to prostitutes. He had his theology down, but his heart wasn't in step with his head. So join me, if you would, in reading 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This is the word of the Lord. We're going to look at a few different things this morning. I want to start off and just examine why are we talking about sexuality? What's so important about sexuality? Then we're going to do a quick contrast between the things that are held out in this passage, particularly pagans and Christians. What's the difference here? And then looking ultimately at what is our hope? Why does it matter if we pay attention to this area? And what is our hope? So why does sexuality matter? This is obviously something that's very important to Paul. You see, in verse 1... he's saying that I urge you, I ask you, I urge you. This is double appeal, this pleading with his hearers that they would listen up to what he's saying. He goes even further. He wants to make it real clear, this isn't coming from me. Okay, so he uses this word in verse 2, instructions. It's in the ESV, and that word in the Greek is used particularly in a couple contexts in Acts. It's a command that's coming from a superior officer down to those below him. Paul is making it real clear in this passage, I'm not coming on my own authority when I bring this teaching to you. And so he says, we ask you and urge you, what? In the Lord Jesus, in verse 1. And now he says in verse 2 that the instructions we gave are through Christ. They're coming to you through Jesus. This is not my word. And obviously ends the passage with about as strong a statement, I think, as Paul could make. If you disregard this, hear this, you're not disregarding man, you're disregarding God. So obviously, this is a huge issue. This is weighty on Paul's heart, and he appeals to them as brothers. He's showing love and care for them, for who he's talking to. He's concerned for the state of their souls. Incredibly weighty issue, and what does he say? What is he saying? That our sanctification, this is probably put more clearly in this passage than anywhere else in Scripture, that who you are sexually reveals who you are spiritually. You need to take that in. Who you are sexually reveals who you are spiritually. We can't create a disjunction between these things. We can't compartmentalize our lives and say, oh, well, I'm spiritual over here. You need to realize this. The men that I work with, the men and women who come to us at Harvest USA, it doesn't look like the gay pride parade. Okay? The people who come to us are pastors, elders, deacons, children's Sunday school teachers. They're people who walk in the door professing faith in Christ Jesus. They just have this little thing over here. This little problem back over here. One of the first tasks that we have to do is implore people to see, no, it's not this little thing back over here. All those things you're doing outwardly, that's the fig leaf. That's the hiding who you are. That's the mask, the elaborate structure you're setting up. Who we are sexually reveals incredibly who we are spiritually. So Paul makes this very distinct. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. What? What is involved with being made holy that you abstain from sexual immorality? Let me move on. And I want to look at this contrast. We're going to start off looking at the negative. We're going to look at the pagans. And what does Paul tell us about pagans? That they're controlled in the passion of lust. That they're controlled by their desires. They're ruled over by their desires. They live in some way like brute beasts, given over to these things and unable to control themselves. This passage may remind you of a similar way that Paul talks in Ephesians 4. And in Ephesians 4, he's talking about pagans, again, who don't know God, who become darkened in their understanding, right? And they become hardened to him. And what happens? They lose all sensitivity. The ESV says they become calloused. And what's in view is someone who doesn't experience the blessings of life anymore. You shut yourself off to who God is, and nothing, life doesn't taste anymore. You become calloused and hardened. And what do? You give yourself over to sensuality because there's this desperation for life. There's this desperation to experience some kind of life. And so pagans are those who give themselves over to sensuality. And the way I think of it, it's kind of like the guy in the ER who's laying on the gurney in cardiac arrest, and they're bringing these paddles over and giving him jolts of electricity to try to bring life to this lifeless body. That's how it is with pagans. Apart from the knowledge of God, apart from communion with Him, apart from who they've been created to be as His image bearers, there's a desperation to experience some kind of life. And they go to sexuality. And in that Ephesians 4 passage, it points out two things. It says, first of all, there's increasing depravity. Greedy to practice every kind of depravity is how the ESV puts it. There's a couple things I want to point out with that. It's the reality, as with any compulsive enslaving sin, in our passage here, this word epithymia is looking at kind of an over-desire, a mastering desire. And the reality with mastering desires is there's diminishing returns. What used to give you a jolt doesn't anymore. You need more. You know, it's like the drug addict. Nobody starts off shooting heroin. People start off drinking a beer. They start off smoking a joint. But what used to work doesn't work, and there's a progression. And perhaps you've experienced this. The same thing happens sexually. Things that once excited you don't. And perhaps at some point, let's use pornography as an example. Perhaps at some point, certain forms of mild pornography, images, was exciting to you. Maybe you even saw something hardcore at some point and said, oh my, not that. But what happens? Over time, as you give your heart to these things, you need more and more and more. This increasing depravity. And the Greek word in Ephesians 4 that's used, pleonexia, is referring to an insatiableness. It means literally a desire to have more. And so the sad irony of sexuality, brothers and sisters, is that you'll never get what you long for. when you do it this way, what characterizes pagans is an insatiableness, a pursuing, a chasing down, never able to actually lay hold of it. It's like that misty apparition. As soon as they grab it and try to get their hands around it, it just disappears. And they need more, they need more, they need more. And so Paul is saying in our passage, this is what characterizes pagans. I meant to say this at the front end. Let me stick it in now, because when we talk about these issues, I think we need to be very careful. In the body of Christ, I think we're finally getting to a point of saying, yes, of course, our men struggle with these issues. We want to make very clear that everyone is sexually broken. Why do we need this? When I say sexually broken, what do I mean? I mean that the fall has impacted who we are sexually. That's true for all of us. All of us has a sexuality that is in need of redemption. Everybody in this room is in some process of that. And so I just want to make it very clear that sexual sin, sexual temptation is a gender-neutral pathogen of the soul. This is not a men's only problem. It's something that impacts sisters in Christ as well. So this is what characterizes pagans. And so Paul is saying we've got to see this very clearly. Now let me just take a little side trail. Don't do this in your preaching class. But I'm going to step off kind of the main focus of the sermon here for a moment, because I think we need to think carefully about pagans. And I just want to ask you something. How does your heart respond to a pagan? They're doing what's natural to them. And I want to give you a real quick, specific application. When you pull up behind that car with the pro-gay insignia on it, what goes on in your heart? Is it, there's the enemy? Or is it, oh my, Lord have mercy on this one who is so deceived, who is by our culture being led to destruction, and people are saying, let's have a parade, let's celebrate it. What goes on in your heart? This is very important for us because, you know, we're good Reformed theologians, and we believe in election, and we believe in predestination. And yet, when we pull behind that person, it's easy to feel pretty self-righteous, isn't it? And judgmental. And forget what we would say is the core of what we believe and the core of our hope. Lord have mercy. Let me get back on track. Let's look at Christians. So, in contrast to pagans, Christians are supposed to be radically, radically different. Christians, pagans are those who are ruled by their desires, right? They're living like brute beasts. The motto is just do it, whatever feels good. Christians are supposed to be radically different. They're supposed to be governed by something else, by something higher. Paul hints at it here when he says, as you receive from us in verse 1, how you ought to live and to please God. So the calling of the Christian is, I don't live for my flesh. I live to please my Lord. I live to serve him. I want to point up one quick thing before I move on with that. I think this is glorious. Paul tells us here that you need to know how to control your own body in holiness and honor. I agree with F.F. Bruce what he does in his commentary on this passage. He actually draws a connection with this Greek word skuos to the Septuagint's rendering of 1 Samuel 25, I think it is, where David wants to go get the bread from the temple, and the priest says, well, wait a minute, what about the men? How are they doing? Have they been with women? And David says, don't worry about it. Their vessels, he's saying specifically, their genitalia, are pure. And then the Septuagint rendering uses this Greek word skuos, and I agree. I think F.F. Bruce is right that Paul's making a connection. And he's saying in a very specific way, Jesus cares about you, what you do with your genitals, but even more specifically, and there's something amazing here, that we use them in holiness and honor. Think about that. The Creator God, who created sexuality, is in this passage, even as he's warning against it, is saying this is good. There's a way to control your body here that is holy and honorable. There's a way of using your sexuality that is holy and honorable. And brothers and sisters, this is glorious. Both Eastern and Western philosophy, right, say flesh is bad, the material is bad, we need to transcend the material, we need to get to the spiritual. And even our early church fathers, right, bought into this. And so some of the early church fathers said, oh, well, there couldn't have been sex before the fall. No sex before the fall, you know. God's saying, yeah, I created it. It's good. use this aspect of your person in holiness and honor to bless me, to be a blessing to one another. But moving on here, he's saying there's a way that you're called to walk. There's a way that you're called to be in Christ, and it's a little cheesy when people say, oh, how's your walk with Jesus? And it's a little cheesy, but it's biblical. We see it in this passage. Colossians 1 does a similar thing. Paul prays in Colossians 1 for the people that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Right? That here's the calling of the Christian, brothers and sisters, that our lives are not our own. That we've been bought with a price, right? That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 6. We've been bought with a price. That I love how 2 Corinthians 5 says it, that he died that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Right? That the Christian, if the pagan lives for his own pleasure, the Christian lives for God's pleasure. The Christian lives to pleasure God, to honor him with the way that he conducts himself or herself, to bless him. So I want to ask, is this true of who you are sexually? Is your life sexually about pleasing God? Do you consider that? And there might be, praise him, ways for you who are married where that is a great celebration and rejoicing because God delights in the marriage bed and rejoices in the pleasure and ecstasy that a husband and wife can have with one another. And for some of you who are single, it means saying, Lord, for your pleasure, because you are, after all, I think, Ephesians 5, we want to milk it for all it's worth. When Paul says, I'm talking about Christ and his church, when he's talking about husbands and wives, that marriage is ultimately this forward-looking, hurtling towards the end of human history in this world, the wedding feast of the Lamb, that's what marriage is, this and this, looking in a mirror darkly in this world. My, the glories of what's coming. Singles, can you see it? Can you in this time say, Lord, I trust you, and I'll suffer with unsatisfied desires. I will suffer with this in order to please you, in order to glorify you, in order to honor you. That's what characterizes Christians, according to this passage, that we don't live for our pleasure, we live for him and for pleasuring him. And I just want to ask, you know, we need to be careful. There's certainly, you know, in the fundamentalist camp of American Christendom, we want to challenge them to further cultural engagement and not just, you know, circle the wagons and imitate in kind of Christian-y ways all the stuff that's going on in the world and just doing it worse. But in our culture, in reform circles, I think we have an opposite danger. In our circles, it's, I'm free in Christ, I'm free in Christ. How dare you challenge me, I'm free in Christ. We need to remember in Galatians 5, you know, that great passage that talks about Christian freedom, the Lord knows what we need. He says, don't use your freedom to indulge your flesh, right? Build up one another in love. That's the purpose of freedom. And so I just want to ask you, where are you living to please God? Where are you fighting worldliness? I'll give a real specific example. And it's probably going to rub some people the wrong way. When I came to faith, it was 14 years ago in a month. It'll be 14 years. I was a mess. I was a mess sexually. I was a mess with drugs and alcohol. I was the picture of a pagan living for his pleasure. About 2 weeks before I came to faith, I saw Quentin Tarantino's Pulp Fiction. I reveled in it. I loved it. I had loved Quentin Tarantino. I eagerly looked forward to the release of that film. When it came out, I watched it. I delighted in it. A couple weeks later, the Lord opens my eyes. He reveals who I am, who reveals who he is. And that just became this counterpoint to me where I looked back and went, oh my, whoa, what did that reveal about my heart? That I watched this thing and delighted in it. Now fast forward a couple years, and I'm sitting in my first semester Greek class, and the guys behind me before the class starts are talking about their favorite Quentin Tarantino movies. And I'm sitting there thinking, I watched that as a pagan and reveled in it. I'm getting a little too Baptist here. Let me slow myself down. Brothers and sisters, we need to take it seriously. Our freedom isn't to indulge our flesh. Our freedom is to bless one another, to show love to one another. Let me move on. Okay, so what's the importance of heeding this call? This is, I'm going to merge. I have 2 points. I'm going to move through them very quickly here. In a seminary context, this is incredibly important. Okay? You need to see this. Our sexual behavior is more important, according to this passage, than our theological knowledge. It's more important. Who you are sexually, how you comport yourself sexually, is more important than your theological knowledge. You can get straight A's in all your systematics classes. You can get straight A's through all of Westminster Seminary and not have a heart that has been softened and broken by the gospel. It's the heart, right, that pulls behind the pro-gay car and goes, aha! Right? I can't remember. I should have looked this up. It just came to me this morning. But there's a place in John Stott's Between Two Worlds. I don't know if you guys still have to read that. But there's a place where Stott gives this wonderful illustration of a man who I think was ended up getting involved in the First Great Awakening. Again, I can't remember his name. But who was converted by reading his own sermon. Do you remember that? Have you heard that story? Do you guys still make them read that? It's a wonderful book. Converted by reading his own sermon. I mean, it's funny, but it should kind of scare us too, a little bit. It should sober us at the very least. So we need to take this seriously. Who we are matters. There's a couple things I want to say. Why do we need to heed this call? First of all, sexual sin is exploitive. So what does God say in verse 6? That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Okay. We need to see this. There's even if it's mutual, there's just mutual exploitation that's going on when you're leading each other into sin when you're involved in these things. And the Greek has in view, it's kind of using trade language in some ways, which in the past has created a little bit of confusion, I think, in translation and in application. But it has in view defrauding and crossing, trespassing where you're not supposed to be going. Trespassing against another's soul. That's why God takes it seriously. I was here a few years ago, similarly spoke in a chapel, and a woman afterwards tearfully came to us and wanted to share about her experience as a student here and how she had been sexually approached by other students, some of them married. I think there were 2 students in particular, 1 single and 1 married, who had approached her sexually. And she comes to us broken, saying, why me? What am I doing? How am I soliciting this? And we just had to say, no, sister, it's actually not you. It's exploitive. It's deeply broken. And maybe you think, well, I just look at pornography, or I just do chat rooms, or I just whatever. Sin is always a violation of against God and against others. There's no victimless sins. There's always fallout in relationships. And we need to see this, that do you know the vast majority of, let me just pick on pornography for a moment, the vast majority of women involved in pornography were abused as little children. They're doing the only thing they know how to do. Are we perpetuating the curse? Are we a part of that injustice? The calling of Christ, the one who came and said the kingdom had arrived, is now inviting us. I love, you know, the pictures we get. I love the place where the disciples of John come to Jesus. And John's all disillusioned, right? He's in prison. It's not supposed to end this way. And we know how the story ends, right? He's going to lose his head for a dancing girl. And he's disillusioned. And so he sends his disciples to Jesus. What's going on here? And Jesus says what? Go tell John what you're seeing. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead are being raised. All the ways that this world is broken, all the ways that the curse has impacted it. Jesus, it's like this is, I don't know if it might be a little crass, but I kind of picture it as a black and white world that Jesus is walking through, and everywhere he's placing his feet is just becoming technicolor. And he's bringing life. And now he's inviting us, brothers and sisters, his people, to be those who bring life, who push the redemptive kingdom forward, overturning the curse in this world, not perpetuating it. And we need to see, and this is why God takes it so seriously, because we're perpetuating a curse when we're involved in these things. And he says he's an avenger. He's going to bring justice for the oppressed. He's going to do it. We don't want to be an oppressor when the Avenger comes. We don't want to be an oppressor. We want to be those working to overturn the effects of the curse. Let me move on. What is our hope? I realized as I was putting this together, this was in some ways very much a just say, or you know, thus saith the Lord, and that's not the hope. The hope isn't, oh my, you need to really feel bad today and go give yourself, you know, 39 whacks for who you've been. This passage gives us a glorious hope. Look at verse 7. For God has not called us. What is it saying? We have a God who calls. We have a pursuing God. Yeah, it's saying he hasn't called us to impurity but to holiness. But the point is, he's calling. You have a God who calls. You have a God who pursues. You have a God who chases you down in the midst of who you are and what you've done. It's amazing to me. And one of the things that's glorious, I've been at Harvest for 8 years now. I've seen God chase down people in wondrous, wondrous ways. Painful, but glorious. One of my favorites, it was a guy who was an unbeliever when he came to me. God did a wonderful work in his life. He was a very wealthy man and was going to lots of prostitutes. He had a daughter that was a year and a half. And he had a wallet, you know, like a typical man's wallet, stuffed full of all kinds of junk, right? His year and a half-year-old daughter, who can't speak and is barely toddling around, went to his wallet, opened it, took out the one slip of paper with a woman's name on it and number, took it to his wife. I heard that. I said, God loves you! God loves you! He's chasing you down. That's who we have, a God who calls after us, who pursues us. Brothers and sisters, hear me. I don't know where you're at today with these issues. All of us are in the fight in some way. I suspect some of you feel like you're fighting a losing battle. Listen, he calls us. There's no condemnation here. There's an invitation. There's an invitation to turn to him in repentance. There's an invitation to return to your first love, to embrace life. So let me just finish with this final point here. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man but God, who what? Gives his Holy Spirit to you. I love this. Paul's given it to us in the present. He's given us a present tense verb. This is not just this hearkening back to Pentecost. It's saying, you know what? Right now, the Spirit's available to you. Right now, I'm giving you, God says, I'm offering you my Spirit. Right now, and that's, frankly, that's part of the starkness of this contrast, that in the very moment where you're turning to sin, life is being offered, and indeed, the very presence of God is with you if you are in Christ in the midst of these things, but there's a great hope there. He's with you. He's with you to bring change, to bring transformation. You know, the bottom line is it says that we need to know how to control our own body, and in some ways, it's a tricky... there's a way in which that verb to know isn't, it can almost come across if you look at the English of kind of like, get it together, you know this already. The Greek has a little bit more of a sense of, you need to acquire this, you need to learn this. All of us come to faith in Jesus with a broken sexuality that needs redemption. It was to my great consternation that Jesus did not wave a wand over me at conversion. That's what I thought I was getting. You know? No. Why is it a walk? Because it's this slow, continual progression. But he's faithful to us in it. We need to learn these things. We need to grow in these things. And the last point I'll make here before I wrap up is that he's the God who empowers us to do it differently. But you need to see this. He calls us. He calls the body of Christ. And I suspect that there's brothers and sisters here saying, yeah, you know, Dave, I've been fighting this. I've been fighting it for 10 or 20 years. Let me ask you, are you fighting alone? Because it doesn't work that way. He calls us. He calls the body of Christ. We desperately need each other. This is a whole other sermon, maybe next semester. We need the body. It's not a you and Jesus Christian life. It's an us and Jesus. And we desperately need one another. So I want to challenge you very directly. If you're here, if you're struggling with these issues, talk to your pastor. If there's a professor that you have a relationship with, talk to your professor. Talk to Greg. If none of those relationships seem safe, call Ellen and I. We want to minister to you. Harvest is here for you. We want to care for you. There are seminary students who we're working with. Okay? God loves you. If you are concerned that if the gospel in this area of your life has been robbed of power, Jesus offers you resurrection power in his body as his spirit is at work in you. Believe the good news. Let me pray. Father, I thank you that you're a God who does not treat us the way our sins deserve to be treated, that you're a God who delights to show mercy to your people. Lord, your word says that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your love for those who fear you. Lord, we thank you that Jesus, by his one sacrifice, has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That, Lord, we are all in process, and yet there's a definitiveness to what you've done for us. And I pray that you would encourage our hearts with that, with the completeness of Christ's work, and yet the calling to walk in it, to grow in it. Lord, I pray that if there are brothers and sisters here who are struggling, would you please give them the courage to come into the light? Would you help them to see the blessedness, the freedom of being in the light, and to take seriously your promise that if they are willing to be exposed, you have promised to clothe them with your righteousness. I thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.